Okay, we're going to go ahead and get started. We start the first sign today. You're in last week's class, you know that we don't use the word plague in here. That's from the Greeks again. When they translated, they kind of, like most people who translate, once you translate out of a language, you tend to lose some of the nuances and add to and take away from, which is why I'm always a great proponent of going back to the original. I am by no means conversant or fluent in either Greek and especially not Hebrew. But when I need to look up words, I've learned enough of the grammar and the tenses, especially the verbs. You want to learn anything in a language, you want to learn the verbs, because that's the action, that's the meaning, that's the nuances. And in Hebrew, there's seven different tenses. Yeehaw, which is why I haven't learned Hebrew. I would probably never be fluent in Hebrew, but I can look it up, and when we do, I've discovered that a lot of what we argue about and debate has no point when you go back and look at the original language. In other words, we're arguing about things that don't exist except in our translation, which is like two flies squabbling over a grape. It's about how much sense it makes. Before we look at the first sign, I want to give you my understanding of how I'm going to teach these. And we're going to start off with Scripture. It's always a good point. And here in John chapter 3, verse 5, Christ is making the statement, truly, truly. Now in the Greek, this is the word amen. Amen, amen. That means believe it, trust it. That, amen. And when you say it twice, you're saying it emphatically. You need to really, truly grab on and believe in this, because this is absolute truth. I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. There's a lot of debates about what water is. We're going to look at it from a somewhat interesting perspective. I see life as the Word and the Spirit seen as fresh waters. Now, I've told you in the past that moving water is always indicative of God's Holy Spirit. Contained waters, such as the ocean, are indicative or represent satanic forces. And we go back and we look at Daniel's vision and what is rising up out of the ocean. With the storm and the lightning and the wind blasting, it's the images, it's the statue of the four coming world kingdoms. That comes up out of the ocean. Excuse me. But if it's flowing water, dew, rain from heaven, controlled, then that's indicative of God's Holy Spirit. Good stuff. But it's also, as I'm going to show you, going to be also represent God's Word. And not just God's Word. Remember, if on the positive side it represents God's Word, then on the negative side it's going to represent Satan's Word. And that's going to be our key to understanding the first sign. And in John 3:12, if I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? What is the point of the Old Testament? It's for, this is a clue right here. If God had just started off talking about salvation, talking about the new covenant, talking about remaking you, indwelling my Holy Spirit within you, How do you think Adam would have understood that? How about Noah? David barely understood it. He was one of the first ones to write about 1000 BC in Psalm 51 that it is not the sacrifices that save, but a broken and contrite heart, which today we would call that repentance, the first step to salvation. The first step to confessing one's sin is to be broken over that sin. Yet these physical events do point to spiritual realities. Now, even the lost understood this. Anyone ever read Shakespeare's The Tempest?
Many years ago.
Huh? I can't hear you.
Not that one.
Not that one? Anyway, the play opens up in the midst of a terrible crashing storm. And Shakespeare is setting the stage for the events that are going to come, which are tempest, violent. And he does this quite often in his plays because people of the ancient world and even the medieval world understood that disruptions in the spiritual life are mirrored by disruptions in the physical world around us. Now, can we point to anything in the Bible that might lead us to believe that this is correct? What book of the Bible opens up with bad stuff happening in the physical realm? The one I taught. Job.
Oh, yeah. Oh, I was thinking of New Testament.
Job did. Satan was able to cause a storm. He was able to cause or bring to pass these physical disruptions to bring spiritual crisis to Job's life, correct? And he did this after receiving permission from
God.
And we could debate that one a while. So by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. And we've gone over this many times in our classes that what you view as reality comes from that which is not reality, not physical, not material. Cannot be determined through your much lauded scientific method. In fact, science finally had to throw up its hands, and natural philosophy to boot, and say that we don't know what these forces are. So we're going to stop trying to define them. We're just going to measure them. Yeah. And try to use them. But since we're using forces we really don't understand, guess what? You got a lot of negative side effects, don't you? Yep. So when you have, and anyone remember the example I used that really crystallized that thinking in the world's mind in the early 1800s? It was the study of heat. What is heat? You were taught that it was the Brownian motion of the atoms in the material speeding up. Well, there's no way to measure that. No one's ever seen atoms. By and large, no one's ever really seen molecules. How do you know that even exists? It's just a model that appears to work the vast majority of time. But is it the absolute truth? So what do I imply then? Paul writes of 1 Corinthians 10, 19 and 20. I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. And we're going to end up here at the end of our lesson this morning. No matter what one thinks, one is worshiping. If it is not God, it is satanic. So atheists, it's satanic. Hinduism, satanic. Anything that you incorporate into your belief that is not supported by the scripture, it is
satanic.
We all have satanic elements in our belief. That goes without saying, because we come from a foundation of worshiping Satan. That's what it means to be lost. Therefore, the Egyptians of the ancient world, not much different than us. In their worldview, they're very sophisticated. And in our worldview, we're very sophisticated, right? Sure, just watch MTV. Just watch the cartoon channel. Man, the sophistication just rolls all over the floor. Now, I started off with a wrong understanding of Exodus. For a lot of years, I saw these signs, plagues, as consecutive physical events designed to punish Pharaoh until he got smart. We're going to beat you up until we got you on the ropes and we make you do what we want you to do. Am I the only one who had that viewpoint?
No.
Okay. So Pharaoh, here's round one. Two. In boxing, do they always count to 10 still? I don't know. I haven't watched it in God years, 30 years, 40 years. I don't know. But that's not what's happening here. That's not what's happening here at all. I was wrong, for these signs, those signs, are indicators of man's truth and warning of common accountability for sin. So these are signs. And remember from our previous lesson, signs are designed to do what?
Bring you to the truth.
To give you knowledge of God. To give you knowledge of God. That is the whole purpose of the ought, the sign. To give you knowledge of God. And if you give someone knowledge of God, by contrast, you must give them knowledge of what else? Satan themselves. If this is God confronting me, then I must know that I am down here. That I am not measuring up. And Hebrews 5 talks about this to the Christian. But not just to the Christian, because Hebrews is primarily directed to whom? The Jews. Thus he's saying here, about this we have much to say and it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you. Again, the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. But you know, this really applies, this also applies to Christians, and we're going to show that. Because we like to believe that what we know is the end of all truth. Especially as we get older. So I've learned this, I've known this for, I've been taught this, and it hasn't changed in 40 years, and therefore, this is absolute truth. When in fact, we may not have really looked at the Bible that clearly. Now these signs are interdependent. These signs are physical, though they represent spiritual realities resulting from our sin nature, supported by the flesh, the world, and Satan. And this will be our focus of each sign. Notice the kaleidoscope as it changes, it morphs. You see discrete patterns, but they merge and they blend into each other and they build into a new pattern and a new pattern and a new pattern. But it's still a kaleidoscope. The methodologies of Satan do not ever change. Stage dressing constantly changes to keep you confused. What is afflicting us today is no different than what afflicted the Egyptians back then, or Adam, or the people 1,000 years from now, should the earth keep spinning on that long. It is all the same. Like God said in the book of Ecclesiastes, there is nothing new under the sun. Nothing. Therefore, what we find in the scripture should always be relevant. And it is. We just have to get through our worldview to see that. So here's Pharaoh. And remember, this guy's wearing two hats. One hat is as the high priest, and the other hat is as the ruler, the king. And so as Pharaoh, he's acting as high priest. Now this is the first sign. And the first sign of each triad, Moses is confronting Pharaoh as Pharaoh in his official capacity when he's down at the Nile. Because that's what they do. They go down to the Nile to worship, to say prayers. And he's doing it for all his people. So Moses is confronting Pharaoh, going to the Nile to do his priestly duties to maintain Me'at. And Moses repeats God's demand. And that demand is,
let my people go
to worship. We don't want to forget that. This is not a cause celebre for freedom. We want to stay away from that trap because it's not. It is to go and worship. And when you go and worship a holy God, you don't get to do it any old way you want to. Because you burn up pretty quick when you do that. As Aaron's two oldest sons discovered. What happens is all the waters turn to blood. The Nile turned to blood. The water in the cisterns turned to blood. The water in your cup turned to blood. Everybody's waters turn to blood. Why? Why pick that one first?
Because blood is what gives us salvation.
Shedding of blood, yeah. Now, I taught earlier that one of the reasons is because they were drowned in the Hebrew boys in the Nile. Thus, it was full of blood because Abel's blood cried up from the ground, as does the blood of all who were murdered. The Pharaoh's ancient system is empowered by Satan and his demonic forces. Because it's not of God, it has to be demonic. There is no third position. There is no in-between. There is no neutral land out there between God and Satan that you can camp out in and say, I don't believe in anything. Because to hold that position means that you believe in neither good nor evil, right nor wrong. There are no values. Because for values to be values, they must have a source. And if you say, well, I am the source, then you have no place to criticize Stalin, Nazis, the guy down the street who hangs people. Yeah. ISIS is very religious by their standards. Much more religious than most people in America. But what they've done in Pharaoh's system, according to Romans 1, 18 through 23, is they've turned the truth of God into a lie. Now see, this is what we did. And we're born into this. And we're born into this with a worldview that my worldview is right. And you know something? We never question our worldview until we're forced to, because we're right. If you're right, why are you going to go looking for it? You only go looking for something that you think you're missing and need. But if you're right, and you have to be right because this is how you think, and you'd never think anything wrong, right?
Right.
There you go. So you don't go looking. You don't question your worldview. The only reason I started questioning my worldview is that I discovered I wasn't right. I was bad wrong. And I sat around for a year thinking about how bad wrong I was. And this is what I did. I went studying. And I started through scriptures and other sources to understand this whole idea of the worldview and how it blinds us and clouds our thinking and how we need to get through this, or at least alter it under the washing of the water by the Word of God, so that our vision is cleaned up. Now, it never becomes clear, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 13. We see us through an enigma on the best of days. So water represents word and spirit. Husband, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for that, for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her, the church, and not the church as an organization, the church as an entity, because the church in and of itself is not a single entity. We speak of it in a generic sense, but the church is what?
Believers.
A nation is people. A corporation is people. So God is cleansing us by the washing of water of the Word. Cleansing us. As long as we're in the Word. And we're trying to apply the Word. If you pour liquid soap on your hand and hold it under the faucet and don't ever scrub, are you clean?
No.
No, especially in nursing. That blood didn't come off that easy. Or anything else. You got to scrub it. The Word of God cleanses us, washes our feet, so to speak, if used rightly, or it can kill you if used improperly. You can use the scriptures, and they're used that way daily to blind people to the truth of the gospel, to the truth of Christian maturity, and can kill you by blinding you to the truth of the true salvation in Christ. So the water represents the Word of the Spirit. And they understood that, the Jews did. Over here on the left in Nehemiah 8, 16 through 17, God is telling us through the writing of Nehemiah that from the time of Yeshua, Joshua to you, to this time, they never celebrated the Festival of Booths. But they were commanded to do it every year. Never did. We got out of the wilderness. We don't want to go back and live in it again. We're not living in tents anymore. We're living in cities. We're big folk. Rich folk now. We don't have to live under those trees. But they did not understand what the festival was designed to teach them. Do you know that the Festival of Booths is the only one in the millennial kingdom everyone has to attend? And by everyone, I mean everyone on earth. And if you do not attend, God will not send rain on your land, among other things. The Festival of Booths is where they celebrated the years of wandering in the wilderness. At the eighth day, they added something to it called the water festival. And they would go down to the pool, and the high priest would grab a jug of water, and the people would dance and sing through the streets and bring it up and pour it on the altar, on the offering, on the altar. And this is where Christ stands up in John chapter 7 is on that. When he says the last day, this is the day of that festival at the end of the Feast of Booths. And he stands up and says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Now, because we're not Jews, we don't understand all this, and I should go back and study it up. He who believes in me, as the scripture says, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. That's why he stood up on that particular day and said that particular lie, because the people were celebrating the giving of water. And it had meaning to them when Christ screamed out, come here, I will give you water that will never run out. And of course, as we understand, the wages of sin is death. This is Ezekiel. God is speaking to him and through him to us. And he's telling Ezekiel, whenever you hear a word from my mouth, and that's my underline, of course, you shall give them warning from me. Now, Ezekiel is not to get in their face and say, I told you to do this, do it, like some people do. If I say to the wicked, O wicked one, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked one to turn from his way, that wicked person shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require from you. Afraid to witness to people because they may not like you? How afraid are you going to be standing before God when he says, you know, I sent you to that person and you were nice, but they're dead. Now you got to answer for their dead. You think God's going to be concerned about you being comfortable then? I don't think so. But if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, that person shall die in his iniquity. But I will not hold you accountable, because you did what you were supposed to do. So whose death counts? The Nile turning to blood represents dead. There's no doubt. Sin results in dead. And the life of the body is the blood. That's that Leviticus chapter and verse there. So God is showing Pharaoh, Egypt, the ancient people, the Jews, us, everybody, all of mankind, that to ignore both his word and his spirit results in dead. Everybody dies. Everybody dies because of sin. Your soul lives on forever. Once you're created, you are eternal. You're either going to be eternal with Christ in bliss, or you're going to be eternal with Christ in the lake of fire. But you will be there eternally, one or the other. It'll be with Christ. It'll be with Christ in love, or it'll be with Christ in judgment. Where do you think the lake of fire comes from? The anger or the wrath of his judgment. So those who, I don't want to have anything to do with Christ. I don't believe in Christ. I don't want nothing to do with Christ. I want to leave me alone. Well, he will do that a while now. He won't be doing that later on. So either Christ sheds his blood, which results in salvation for those who appropriate it and wash their garments in it and become white as snow, or you have the other alternative. Now, why is blood the first sign? These signs are consecutive. They're interweaving. They're building up. But they're not consecutive. They're ongoing. But God is revealing them one at a time to us, because we have small minds. We can only take things one at a time. So he shows us. If one source of truth determines one's end, if you do not have God's word as your source of truth, your end will be what their end will be. Dead. The blood, turning the knife on the blood, is a warning of what will come at the end. Not just at the end of the signs, and not just at the end of their life, but also at the end of all of it at the white throne judgment. It is always about the blood. It's either about the blood of Christ, or it's about you holding up your pitiful cup full of blood and trying to say, is this good enough? Tiny Tim there in the novel, is this good enough? No, it's not. Not going to make it. So if your source of truth is the lie, and God will allow them to believe the lie, 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4, you shall not have eternal life with Christ, you will only have eternal death. Philosophy seeks to answer the question, what is truth? However, of all the philosophers I've read, and I'm going through quite a few of them now, they're not really interested in knowing what the truth is. They're only interested in defining what they want truth to be. Not like us, is it? God's word is the only absolute truth. Any other source of truth is of Satan, the father of lies. Maat, then, is not life, it's death. All his works, all his worship, all his things of him and his priesthood, and all of this is dead. His sincerity, any sense of justice he has, is skewed because of sin. When you were lost, no matter how good you were, it was dead. Because it came out of a foundation of sin. No matter how much sacrificing you did, how much giving you did, it was dead. It was worthless. Their actions, and in this case Egypt's, only demonstrate their sin. See, I really don't concentrate much on the actions, because the actions are not what condemn you. Your sin nature, you're already condemned. Except for those who understand that, whom God has revealed himself, and you become saved. So it's not what they do that condemns them. What they do only shows what we know they already are, in an effort to get them to understand what they already are. That is God's way of revealing to them, you have a problem. But because we're all the heroes of our own story, we turn that around, and we're the heroes of our story. And you know something? This sign was for the Hebrews also, because their water turned to blood too. Because just so you know, they're not righteous. They bailed on God. They bailed on Moses. And God says, okay, understand this sign. Because if you don't, it will not go well with you. And indeed, in the wilderness, it did not go well with most of them. In fact, of all the ones who walked into the wilderness, how many of that group walked out?
Two.
Two. Only two. And Moses was not one of them. That didn't mean they were lost, but a great many were. A great many refused to believe God. A great many refused to heed the word. They were mixed in with the believers. So they rejected God's message and his messengers. They sought to find mercy from Pharaoh, which they didn't. And they're not supporting Moses as he's standing before Pharaoh right now. So this is God's warning to them that they must heed God's word to find and live the truth. Sola Scriptura. Now, Pharaoh's priests could copy this sign. I'd like to know how they did it.
Yeah.
Because I don't think it was conjuring sleight of hand. I think they could actually do it. But since they can reproduce the sign, they draw the wrong conclusion. They draw the conclusion that their gods are just as powerful as the Hebrew. In fact, probably more so because there's more of them. Therefore, I'm not going to listen to you. Nah. How many times do we do that? We set something up and it comes to pass and we're going, see, I knew I was right. But what were you right about? They were right, but they were right for the wrong reasons. See, if Pharaoh and his priests could have turned the waters from blood to clear, that would have proven that they were right. The fact that they could turn water to blood only reinforced the message that their source of truth was lies.
The water has already turned to blood. How did they prove that? Did it get clear again?
No. At some point, they must have had clear water to do that. It's probably a progressive. I don't think it happened in the land instantly, simultaneously. So they drew the wrong conclusion. How many times are we drawing the wrong conclusions until that black swan lands? Remember that last year or so, that black swan? Out of the blue, it seems. No, just because you did something and bad didn't happen for 99 times doesn't mean it was right. It just means bad didn't happen. Then when it happens, oh my God, we have to make a law so it never happens again. However, only Christ's blood can make one's garments white, demonstrating his truth is the truth. See, Christ doesn't take, he takes the blood, his blood, and it makes you clean. We take the water in our sinfulness, the wrong source of truth, and it makes us bloody. It makes us dead. I'm saved. I don't care. I'm good. You know, it doesn't end with the Egyptians. God tells his people, if they do not remember these signs and keep his commandments, then he will bring these signs upon them. After 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, Moses sets him up. Six tribes on this mountain, six tribes on this mountain, repeats the law. This mountain was the mount of blessing, this one was the mount of cursing. And God says, now, for all you here on this mountain, you're representing that if you don't do everything this law says, God's going to bring all those things upon you that he brought upon the Egyptians, and more. National Israel did not keep the law. God didn't bring these things upon them at that time, though. He just drove them out of the land. When he brings these things upon them, it will be a time period that we usually call the Great Tribulation. And somebody turn to Revelation 16, 4 through 7, and read that. Now, the reason this sign lasted 7 days, I believe, is because 7 is the number of completion. God wanted them to get the message that this is going to happen. This is truth. This is always the truth. When you have it, just raise your hand there. Sixteen, 4 through 7. So God is emphasizing the truth of the bloody waters as it lasted 7 days, and the Egyptians were forced to dig in the earth. And not a single person asked God for forgiveness. Not a single person asked God for mercy. Anyone have that?
Then the third angel poured out of his bowl into the rivers and the springs of waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, righteous are you who are and who were, O Holy One, because you judge these things. for they poured out the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. They deserve it. And I heard the altar saying, yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments.
Wow. That's how we know what the real meaning of turning the river into blood was. Because I made it up, right?
No.
No, the Bible said it. We don't have to make it up. We just have to go and find it. And there it is. Because of the blood that was shed, because of your source of water, your source of knowledge of the truth was wrong. It may have been very sincere, but that just makes you sincerely wrong. It doesn't make you right. The amount of sincerity doesn't make it right. You know what I hear all the time? But they're good people. It's all right. No, it's not all right. The Bible says it's wrong. They're just sincerely wrong. And so, God is going to bring this about during that tribulation. Now, this is also a warning for us. Christians consistently mixing the truth of Christ with the lies of Satan. And once again, we're back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where are we taking the things of demons and the things of Christ and mixing them? Well, I don't go down to the temple. Yeah, you do. You do constantly. I've shown during our studies of eschatology how Gnosticism became mixed in with early church doctrine, and now we have swallowed it and kept it, and we defend it. We have mixed it. In fact, in these five churches in the letters to Revelation, we see, and this is very, very brief synopsis and not a thorough dissertation of it at all, but in Ephesus, Christ's truth was no longer essential to them.
Ephesus had such great preachers. They were taught so well.
So were you, right?
Paul and Timothy.
Oh, yeah, but they really had the best.
No, but we do too. More so today than when I was growing up. You either had Oral Roberts or Jerry Falwell on the channel. I mean, come on. Pergamon, they polluted the truth with Satan's lies. Gosh, that's familiar. Thyatira allowed false teachers to bring in Satan's lies. Maybe Jezebel. Sardis is dead. Just not everyone's gotten out of there yet. Laodicea, we really don't care anymore. Who cares? It doesn't matter. Now, where is your church on this? Where are you on this? Because none of us are like Philadelphia, where we're suffering under persecution, and that's just not happening in America yet. Elsewhere, yeah. Here, not so much. I can guarantee you, all of us are somewhere on there. So really, which water are you drinking? Are you mixing a little error with God's word? Are Gnostic traditions keeping you feeling good? Do you love an eisegesis over exegesis? Are you reading into the word of God? See, you get out of it what you want. Jews did. All you have to do is go and glance at the Talmud and the Mishnah. That's why Paul condemned them in Romans chapter 2. He says, you who claim to be a teacher and guide to the blind and stuff, wake up. You lie, cheat, steal, commit immorality. Who wants to follow you? You blaspheme God among the nations for how you live. Are we doing that? I have. Absolutely, in the past. Bothers me a lot. What water are we drinking? And is this you? What's wrong with this picture? That's not the Bible verse. What's wrong with this picture?
The beach isn't big enough.
The beach is the problem. Because this is not God's water. If it was God's water, it'd be a river. It'd be flowing. This is ocean. This is a picture of sin. And this is where we get, where we come down. We do this and we're happy with this. And as long as we don't feel guilty or as long as bad things don't happen, then we become complacent. And when you become complacent and you're drinking this water, that's what you actually look like to God. You may not die, but how about the person who's watching you? Oh, and you will give an account. Dear Heavenly Father, forgive us. Forgive me for how I've led others astray. For how over the years, especially when I lost faith, I was bathing in the blood, hoping, not caring. Thank you, Lord, for dragging me out like Peter, cleaning me up a bit. And I still let you down constantly. And yet, sinful people are all that are here for you to use, and you do use us. But Lord, let us not enjoy our complacency. Let us purpose to live for you, because we're going to have to stand in front of you to give an account. And it won't be a comfortable time then. In Christ's name, amen.